I would ask you this morning to open in your Bibles to the 5th chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5. And I'd ask you to look on as I read in your hearing verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or waste or destruction, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we take up this all-important theme of the Spirit's work in our lives, in our church, in our ministries, we ask, Lord, that you would come and grant us eyes to behold this one whom you have sent to be the comforter, to be the advocate, to be the helper of your people, that we would understand his work accurately, and that we would come through his work in our lives to love our blessed Lord Jesus all the more, to be able to serve you more faithfully through the power that he supplies, that we would be a people more pure as he works those sanctifying influences in our souls, that we would be a people more faithful to all that you have saved us to be and to do. We ask, Lord, that you would hear our prayers, to cause your blessing to rest upon our consideration in the Scriptures together this morning, as we come and ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Anyone who has had their eyes open to what has been happening in the churches of Jesus Christ over the last 20 to 30 years is well aware that there are few issues that have caused more concern, more controversy, more confusion in the modern church than the whole question of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individual saints and in the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many places there exists strong polarizing feelings between those who call themselves charismatics and those who would consider themselves either non-charismatics or in some cases anti-charismatics. There are churches who have been split over these issues, and sincere believers have been made to strongly question their spiritual experience, the completeness of their relationship to Christ, and they've come to wonder, well, should I be seeking what is advertised as this experience of the baptism of the Spirit? Should I be looking for that which I'm told will rain Pentecostal showers down upon my soul, giving me power over the adversary, giving me enablement to get victory over my sins and power to witness and happiness and joy and spiritual warmth and excitement that I'm told other people have had? Should I be seeking the gift of tongues, prophecy, healing, and all the rest? Well, all of those questions I don't intend to answer with any degree of completeness. I was thinking over the past week, ought I to just open up our consideration of this matter of being filled with the Spirit with a more general study on the subject of the Spirit, especially in relationship to what is claimed by many to be spiritual experiences given to them by Christ and our advisability to seek them? I'm certain that there is much that the Scripture would tell us about the subject of being filled with the Spirit that are going to hit upon these issues, and I'm going to talk about some of them today. But I'm not going to be able to give to you a complete systematic treatment of all the matters that are disputed and discussed. If you want something to read that does a good job of systematically presenting all of these things, I would recommend John MacArthur's book on the subject of the charismatics. It's a treatment of the issue that I believe is very loving and very peaceable and yet very firm and to the point of expounding the biblical materials about all the issues that range from the baptism to all the different various claims of gifts and the rest. And so that's the best I can do at this point. But I'm still certain that as I interact with people, that the charismatic movement and their claims and the things that are said to be true about the scriptures and spiritual experiences in the hearts of many people are very alluring. It's very tempting to want what might be considered a shortcut to spiritual power, a shortcut to purity and to performance in the Christian life that will far outstrip everything we've known up till now. The battle sometimes is hard. The struggles of the soul are difficult. The disciplines of the Christian life frequently are wearisome. And to be told that we can get away from those things, and as it's described to someone this past week, take a vacation in the Disneyland of the soul, it's very tempting, isn't it? Disneyland's a nice place to go to and visit. It's nice to get away from the responsibilities that hit us day by day and to come into some kind of a fantasy world where everything is exciting. In every way we turn, there's something that attracts the eye and that makes the imagination just run wild. Well, there's much that is told us that is to be ordinary in the Christian life, and that tends to be very alluring. It seems exciting. We know people who say they've been helped by it. But our concern is it scriptural? Is it the proper notion of what the Spirit's work is? And we are to be concerned as the people of God to be very careful at this point, because you see, there's probably nothing that is able to lead us astray more easily than the whole question of inward, subjective religious experience. You see, we can talk about objective doctrinal ideas with a great degree of precision and accuracy. We can begin to catalog and classify and define and subdefine and come to real proper and very easily to grasp determinations about certain aspects of biblical truth. But you begin to talk about experiential religion, you begin to talk about inward religion, and oftentimes it's very hard to be that precise. It's very hard to be that clear in our statements, and it's because of that we need all the more to submit our minds to Scripture. Because of that, we need all the more to have biblical notions of what true spiritual experience is about, what the Holy Spirit has come to do, what His work is in our souls, because it's just so easy to fall into as an experience that we are in uncharted waters. And we simply don't know at half the points of those uncharted waters. Is this of God or is this of the adversary? Is there any place where I can feel that I'm safe in all of this? Well, we need the Scriptures to be our anchor. We need the Scriptures to direct us into the haven that God has appointed for us, into the proper port. Well, I'm not going to chart every aspect, I said, of the discussion, of the dispute, but I do want to point us to what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 18 is one aspect of the work of the Spirit in our souls. He calls upon us in this passage to be continually filled with the Spirit. As we've seen in past studies, the context of this statement is Paul's exposition of a wise and a careful walk. Paul wants us, the people of God, to walk carefully and wisely, and we are to do so with respect to three things. First of all, a God-honoring use of our time. And then secondly, a pursuit and a conformity to the will of God. And then thirdly, he wants us to be wise with respect to, first of all, avoiding the sin of drunken folly, and then positively, he wants us to be seeking the Spirit's fullness. In contrast with drunken folly, the believer is to know the continuous fullness of the Spirit's work and ministry in his life. Be ye continually filled with the Spirit. Now, in attempting to open up what this statement means, I'm going to proceed along three lines of thought. And as I look at it at the time and what I have prepared, I'm probably only going to get to the first two this morning. And they're all going to begin with D's, so I hope they're going to be easy to remember. The first thing I want to look at with you is what I'm calling a word of denunciation. There's something right at the outset I'm going to attempt to denounce. It's contrary to all good homiletical principles. You're not supposed to get negative at the outset. Well, there's a reason I feel the need to be negative right at the outset. And I hope I don't lose you with the negativities, because the Bible does address the whole subject of things that have to be corrected. There are things that have to be denounced. Read Matthew 23, Jesus' denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, if you're unsure of that. Or read what Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 1, that his responsibility was not only to instruct in the helpful teaching, but also to convict the gainsayer. There's a positive aspect of teaching, and there's also a negative aspect of teaching. So I'm going to begin with the negative, with a word of denunciation of a false idea of what this is saying to us. And then secondly, we want to look at a word of what I'm going to call differentiation. We want to distinguish things that differ. We want to separate what this matter of the filling of the Spirit is with other works of the Spirit defined by Scripture. And then we want to come on to look at a word of description concerning the Spirit's fullness. What is it? How is it to be described? How are we to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit? So that's where we're going. And now let's look to fasten our seatbelts and, by the help of God, begin to look at these aspects of truth. First of all, then, let me seek to give you a brief word. It may be brief, it may not, I don't know, of denunciation. According to Webster's Dictionary, the word denounce means to strongly criticize or to condemn something as evil. Well, I believe that there is a view of Ephesians 5 and verse 18 that deserves strong criticism, even condemnation, because it's something which is evil, and in practicality it leads to great evil in the souls of people. And what is this view of Ephesians 5:18? Well, it's simply the idea that Paul is drawing an analogy between the sin of drunkenness and the Spirit's infilling. In other words, there are people who will say, drunkenness is intoxication, but so is the Spirit. That the Spirit of God comes to intoxicate us. The Spirit exists and infills the people of God to bring a sort of spiritual euphoria, a spiritual buoyancy and emotional feeling that is akin to what people feel when they're drunk. Why do people drink? Well, a lot of people say they drink in order to feel good. And so the idea is, well, that's a bad way to feel good, but God has given a different way to feel good, and that way is that He fills us with the Spirit. And so they're saying that there is an analogy between drunkenness and the Spirit's infilling that makes the Spirit's infilling very much like a state of getting high. Maybe you've heard it put in these crass ways. Now, Paul, I'm not speaking of anything you haven't heard. I think most of us have. We've heard Christians say, well, look, now, I don't need booze. I get a better high on Jesus. I don't need drugs. I get a high on the Lord, and so can you. I remember reading some years ago of an evangelist who told someone who offered him some alcohol that he had a different spirit, a better spirit, and that would get him higher than any booze that she was able to give him. Well, in my understanding, that is not what Paul is saying. He's not drawing an analogy between the high that you get on wine, or the euphoria, or the intoxication that alcohol or drugs or some other substance can give you, and that which the Spirit gives you. It's a contrast. It's not an analogy. He's contrasting addiction, control that wine or substances might give, and the control that the Spirit gives. There's a point of analogy in terms of control. What controls you? What influences you? What determines you? Drink? Some substance abuse? or is it the Holy Spirit of God? But he's not saying that the sign of the Spirit is some kind of euphoria likened unto a high. The contrast is that the Spirit's, his work is pure, while drink breeds impurity. The Spirit's work is liberating, while the work of drink in the life is enslaving. One brings reality, the other brings unreality. We can't tell the world, we should not tell the world, that they need to come to Jesus to experience a better narcotic than the one they're presently using. That Jesus is better than crack, or better than beer, or better than something else. That takes the glory of our Savior and turns his work into something rather degrading. And it simply ought not to be the kind of thing that's on our lips as the people of God. It presents to people a wrong view of the Spirit's work in our life. You see, we have to get away from this idea that the chief end of man is to feel good. That the chief end of man is to have a high in life. That God has made us simply to pursue pleasure. That's a hedonistic mentality that sadly has been tapped into by many professing Christian church ministries. And so, well, the world wants pleasure, the world wants hedonism, the world wants its ears to be tickled, we'll do it for them. We'll just give them a better kind of high. We'll advertise a greater kind of feel good. Well, Jesus is not some kind of a quack doctor that shoots his people up with some kind of a stimulant to make them feel good. Look at how he's described in the scriptures himself as being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's described in the book of Matthew, in the 26th chapter, book of Gethsemane, Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Our Lord Jesus knew what it was to weep in the grave of Lazarus, to weep over the unbelieving city of Jerusalem, to be angry and to weep over the hardness of the hearts of men. And the scripture tells us that the Spirit was in Jesus without measure. And yet we don't see this kind of giddiness that we're told ought to be the mark of spirituality in the present day. And I don't think I'm just pulling something that doesn't exist in the church. I remember when I was first saved and we met a girl who had a very bubbly kind of disposition. And in fact, they gave her that nickname, Bubbly, they called her. And she was viewed as a very spiritual person because she was just able to show this very effervescent kind of attitude towards other people. Well, there are people who are like that naturally. It says nothing about the work of the Spirit in their lives, the fact that they're effervescent and bubbly and happy and joyous. And yet the scripture tells us that there are times to weep. There are times to weep as well as times to laugh. The scripture tells us that blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The scripture tells us that a giddy, flighty, bubbly, carefree mentality is no sure sign of grace in the soul. God doesn't save us to be immune from tears, to be exempted from heartbreak, to be unexposed to sadness, to know little of the reality of a life that is affected by the curse of sin in the world. Beware, brethren, of the attitude of the Christian life that makes the chief end of man and the chief end of redemption to be that we feel good. Oftentimes, God's purpose is to make us feel very bad. To make us feel very bad over our sin. To make us feel very bad over the sin that's in the church and that's in the world. Whatever Paul is telling us in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, one thing is clear that he's not telling us. He's not telling us that instead of getting high on drink, we're to get high on Jesus. Simply not there. Not there in the text. So someone says, look, in Acts chapter 2, they thought they were drunk on new wine. Yeah, they were mocking them, though. They were mocking them. You know, something about people, yeah, he's just drunk or he's just crazy, because you'll discount anything they would have to say to you. That's what they were doing. And it was only some of them that said that in Acts chapter 2. That's not God's diagnosis of what happened when the Spirit came at Pentecost, that they all got high on the Lord. No, no. They began to speak the mighty works of God. They began to proclaim a message of salvation through Christ. The Spirit came to convict the 3,000 that were saved on that day. And so it's not the picture that we're given, that the Spirit comes to fill us in a way that's analogous to being drunk on wine. Well, that's the word of denunciation. I think I had to say that in order to clear up a little version of what spiritual experience is in our day. We're simply not told anywhere in Scripture that that's what we are to expect to be the fruit of the Spirit's indwelling or the Spirit's filling, that a light, giddy kind of effervescence is that which characterizes the people of God. Sometimes people are told that and they look to fake it, but sometimes it's to plaster over or just to mask the heartache that's within. We don't want a false spirituality that's looking to put on airs about what we've attained to by making ourselves into an image of a light, giddy, effervescent kind of person and say, well, that's the proof of the Spirit's work in us. Well, the second thing we want to say something about a word of differentiation. We've got to differentiate this matter of the filling of the Spirit with other aspects of the Spirit's works and ministries described to us in the New Testament. We have here a commandment. It's a command that covers to be filled with the Spirit continually, to be continually filled with the Spirit. Now, we have no commandment anywhere in the Word of God to seek after or to be baptized in the Spirit or to get another experience in the Spirit of sealing or some other thing that's post-conversion. That's never commanded us in the Scripture. You see, the Apostle assumes here that since he's addressing the saints of God at Ephesus, he's already addressing a people who have the Holy Spirit of God. He's addressing a people who have, to use the imagery or the graphic pictures of Scripture, they've been baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit of God has come and been poured out upon them. They've been immersed in the Spirit. They've been initiated into the Christian life through the Spirit of God being given to them as God's promised gift. But it's something that's already their possession. And he tells them then to be filled not with something that they don't already have, but something that's already been given to them in the baptism of the Spirit, or what he refers to in chapter 1 and verse 13 as the seal of the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Now it's a shame that the New King James Version repeats the mistake of the Old King James Version to give you the idea that you can be a believer and then some time will pass before an experience with the Spirit will come. In verse 13 he says, "In whom, that is in the Lord Jesus, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed," I'm sorry, they don't repeat the error. But the old King James had at this point, they said, "after believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." But here they have the order right. The idea is, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see the order. The people of God at Ephesus heard the word of truth. They heard the gospel of salvation. They believed what they heard. And having believed what they heard, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's not that they heard and believed, and then went on for 10 or 15 or 20 years, and then began to see that there was something that they lacked on and on to get another experience of being sealed with the Spirit. No. Having heard, they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And what the seal is, it's one of the graphic images of what God does when he gives us the Spirit. You see, a seal is something that marks something out as your possession. It's like a brand that's put upon the cattle to mark out that herd as belonging to its owner. Well, God puts his mark of ownership upon his people. And what is his mark of ownership?
It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is given to them as God's mark of ownership, that we belong to Him, that we are His people, that we are His people for His own possession, that we're set apart from the world, that we're given unto Him in faith in the gospel of His Son. And so we're set apart, we're marked out by the Holy Spirit upon us. Not some post-conversion experience, but the giving of the Spirit upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're aware that, or some of us might be, that the teaching of many well-meaning and good people is that sometime after faith, there is offered to Christians a post-conversion experience of baptism in the Spirit, or some would use the term seal of the Spirit, but I would say to you that both of these things are just as illegitimate and wrong. Oftentimes, it's the book of Acts that's used as the model. People will say, well, now look, you see the disciples of the Lord Jesus, they were believers in Him, they followed Him under His ministry for 3.5 years, and yet it wasn't until Pentecost that they received the Holy Spirit. They would say, well, there, you see, you can have such a thing as people being believers, people being saved by grace through faith, and yet not having the Spirit of God. They'd say, look, you have it again in Acts chapter 8. You have people who came to faith, they believed through the preaching of Philip, and then Peter and John come down from Jerusalem, and it's only then that they're given the Spirit. And then you have the same thing in the household of Cornelius. Here was a man that some would say, look, he was a righteous man, a devout man, a believing man. And then Peter comes and he preaches, and the Spirit is given. And then you have the disciples of John the Baptist in Acts 19. That's another example that's given. Here you have people who are believers, and yet they didn't have the Holy Spirit. But what do we say to all of that? Well, I can't deal with every one of those things, every one of those arguments. I mean, I could. It would take too much time. Let me just, in the interest of time, attempt to distill what you have in those instances that are appealed to as the reason that people seek post-conversion experiences with the Spirit and would teach that you're simply not complete until you got it. And it's simply three things I want you to consider. But in each of the incidences that I've referred to, Acts 2 at Pentecost, Acts 8 in Samaria, Acts 10 in Cornelius' household, Acts 19 in Ephesus with the disciples of John the Baptist. We can't look at those passages. Just jot them down. Look them up later. Here's what you have. Yeah, first of all, you have these instances where the action of the Spirit takes place not upon individuals but groups. You need to understand that. What happens with the Spirit being given is that the Spirit is given to whole groups of people. You have 120 disciples in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. You have the city of Samaria that had come to faith in Acts chapter 8. You have all that were in the household of Cornelius heard the word and believed in Acts chapter 10. You have all of the disciples of John the Baptist in Acts chapter 19. You need to understand that. That these are not individual instances of spiritual experience, but something which occurs to groups. Now the second thing you need to understand, if they're not, these things are not the ordinary incidences that occur to believers in Christ, but they were exceptional incidences that came because we have a movement here in what might be termed, and this might be a little difficult for some, but stay with me if you will. It's a movement that takes place in redemptive history. You see, there's a difference between the history of God's redemptive program and in the history of my own personal salvation experience. Let me try to explain that to you. In my own personal salvation experience, the Scriptures are clear that when you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's happening in the book of Acts is not the individual salvation experience of Peter.
and of James and the other disciples of the Lord and the followers of the Lord that were in that upper room, you don't have their transition from out of grace into grace, out of unbelief into belief. Rather, you have another transition. It's the transition between the old and the new, between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the religion that was known and experienced in old covenant reality and what comes to pass in new covenant reality after Jesus sets his blood upon the cross and ascends into heaven. So that's something of a completely different order. It's something that indeed is unique, that's exceptional, that doesn't have to do with the personal salvation history of the individual, but the movement of the church from its identity as old covenant into the new reality of the new covenant. The Spirit is given in history to the church as a group, 120. And then the despised Samaritans are brought in, and the same thing happens to them. The Gentiles who couldn't be saved, same thing happens to them, they're brought in. What's God saying? God's saying, I'm showing you that the agenda defined in Acts chapter 1 that this gospel is to go and be witnessed to in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That each of these categories of people are now being drawn into my kingdom. They're now being brought into the kingdom. But you're dealing with that which happens in the midst of this transition between old covenant and new covenant. But there's a third thing that we need to understand. And that is that what happens in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19 are incidences of the work of the sovereign Spirit, not staged events. Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 2 to stay in the upper room, and they would be receiving power from the Holy Spirit to be witnesses unto his name unto the ends of the earth. But they didn't stay up in that upper room expecting tongues to come. They didn't stay in that upper room preparing for tongues to fall. They had nobody to coach them into an experience. It happened unexpectedly. That which happened was not anticipated. It wasn't even known about. Same thing happened in Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19. And that's just not the kind of thing that we're told needs to be done today. You want to seek the baptism of the Spirit, you need to have careful instruction how to do it, don't you? You want the baptism of the Spirit, you got to hear what tongues sound like, because otherwise they're speaking around you, so you can kind of learn what conduct is expected of you. And then you're told what to do in terms of letting your tongue go, and to give it to the Lord, and how to begin to say it, and how to begin to speak. And then when you utter the first couple of words, you're reinforced. That's great, that's good, that's what it is, keep doing it. I know this, brethren, because I've been down the road. I've experienced it. It's an experience that needs coaches, that needs careful instruction. It's not the display of the sovereign Spirit's work. And my thought, brethren, simply is this. If God wants you to have a special experience in the Spirit and to speak in tongues and to prophesy and to do all of these other things, let Him give it to you in the way He gave it in the Bible. When it wasn't being looked for, it wasn't being sought, it wasn't being anticipated, everyone wasn't propped up to get it, the Spirit fell. And men spoke not as they were taught, but as the Spirit gave them utterance. That happens to you. That's of a different order than what's being claimed in many places today. Well, brethren, if we take that into account, that what happens in the book of Acts has to do with the movement of groups into new covenant life and new covenant blessing. What happens in the book of Acts is not ordinary in terms of the salvation history of an individual,
but of the movement of old covenant into new covenant blessings and realities, and we take into account that they're sovereign events given by the sovereign Spirit, not something taught and encouraged and exhorted and staged, I think that our understanding is would then be that what we have in the book of Acts is very different and unique of the kind. It's not repeatable. The biblical pattern for the baptism of the Spirit in terms of the individual soul receiving the Spirit as a gift is quite clear in the Word of God, and that is that when we believe, the Spirit of God is given. Look at Acts chapter 2. You see, one of the real problems in this whole discussion of what happened in the book of Acts is that people fail to see that the historical event can't be looked upon as giving us the principles of instruction as to what we are to do. There's no passage that says, well, have a similar experience to this, or do this likewise. No. You see, when you have a historical event occur, any event, you need the Bible's interpretation of what's going on. Well, we see that the risen Lord Jesus does this very special thing in the day of Pentecost. And now Peter rises up to speak forth the truth of the gospel to those gathered in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 37, after Peter gets done with his declaration, or his proclamation of Christ, and spoke, we read in verse 37, now they heard us, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter say? Go into an upper room somewhere and wait 40 days until the Spirit falls? Is that what he says? You got to go through an experience like we did and fast and pray and seek the Lord for tongues? No. Look at what he says, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, turn from your wickedness, turn from your sinful ways, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see the order? Peter says, deal with the reality of your sin before God. Repent. Turn away from self-centeredness. Turn away from self-seeking. Turn away from your hard heart against Jesus of Nazareth. Embrace Him. Be baptized in His name. Come to believe upon Him, to be identified with His people. And when you repent, and when you believe, when you're baptized as a sign of faith, what occurs? The Spirit of God's given. At the outset. As part and parcel of what's involved in conversion. The New Testament simply knows of no believer who is without the Spirit. We receive the Spirit by faith. Believing the gospel, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Galatians chapter 3 puts it this way. Brethren, we need to be clear upon this. You're not a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't need to go on to look for further experiences. The Spirit of God is God's gift to those who believe in the name of His Son. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 says, only this I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? What did you do to get the Spirit? Go on a 4-week fast somewhere? Begin to multiply prayers in order to get it? No, the hearing of faith. You believed. You were sealed. Repent, be baptized. You will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 puts it this way. Romans 8 and verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. By definition, a son of God is led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the mark of one of the marks of the reality of our sonship. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. You see, if we don't have the Spirit, we're not God's sons. If the Spirit of adoption has not been given to us, we can't come to God with the cry, Abba, Father. And so, brethren, by definition, a Christian is Spirit baptized. By definition, a Christian is Spirit sealed, marked out as God's own possession by the giving of the Spirit unto the person, that Spirit which is the down payment of the future inheritance. And so we need to make a differentiation. When Paul says, Ephesian Christians, be ye filled with the Spirit, be ye continually filled with the Spirit, he's not saying to us, get high on Jesus. Nor is he saying to us, get the Spirit of God in baptism or sealing, for those are things that pertain to conversion. That's something that's the act of God. He gives it on faith. We receive it by faith. But here is something now that's our responsibility, having the Spirit, possessing the Spirit, to go on in a path of continuous filling, continuous supplies of the Spirit's ministry and work being given to us. But we'll go on next week to describe exactly what the Spirit involves, or the filling of the Spirit involves. But just in conclusion this morning, let me just say several things. First of all, if what we said is true, if it is true that a Christian is by definition Spirit baptized, a Christian is by definition Spirit sealed, then no one is a Christian who has not the Holy Spirit of God. In a real sense, the question of whether you're a Christian or not is the question of this. Here's the test. What do you know of the Holy Spirit? You see, Christianity is something more than just believing the right doctrines, saying I subscribe to that view of the world and reality. There are a lot of people that subscribe to scriptural teaching and principles and perspectives that can recite the Apostles' Creed and say they believe the Westminster Confession and say they believe the canons of Dort and all the rest, and know nothing of the Word of the Spirit of God in their souls. They know nothing of true experiential inward Christianity. You see, Christianity is something more than formalism. It's something more than a formal confession of a creed. It's something of the inner revelation of Christ to the soul. It's something of the inner working of the Lord in our hearts. And as we're going to see next week, if the Spirit is what I'm going to teach you it is, it's this presence of God working within our hearts and in our souls, then the question is not only, what have you believed, but what do you think Jesus has done for you? But the question is, what's Jesus done in you? What's Jesus done in you? What's he done to change your life? Is there something about you that has no other explanation but that God has worked in your heart? God has changed your heart? God has worked in your soul? I mean, that's what a Christian is by definition. Someone who is different because God has worked within. He's not only come to believe certain things about the gospel and about Christ, but he's come to the brink of the reality of what Christ has done for sinners, and he's come to experience the inner working of God in the heart. But then there's a second thing to consider. There's not only this test of really where do we stand with relationship to the gospel. Are we really believers? If we are, then we have the Spirit. We know something of the Spirit's work within. But there's a second thing that we need to consider. And that is, do we live in the light of what we possess in grace? God has given His Holy Spirit to those who believe. God has given His Holy Spirit to those who have embraced His Son. When's the last time you've considered that, Christian? When's the last time you thought deeply on that reality? That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which has been given to you. When's the last time that's become a reality, when it's dawned upon your heart that God the Holy Spirit has made me His habitation?
God the Holy Spirit has come to indwell me? Think of the glory of it, Christian. It's a wonderful thing if we were dead simple and knew something of the Shekinah glory that was present in the inner sanctuary that the Jews possessed. Well, we don't have an inner sanctuary where the glory of God appears, but we have many sanctuaries in this place where the Spirit of God Himself has come to dwell. Christian, have you thought of the glory that that involves, the wonder that you ought to feel? You feel so weak, you feel so helpless, you feel so stupid, so ignorant, so unprofitable, sir. And yes, you're all of those things, but you're also a Spirit-filled person. You're indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. And hence, there's no lack of resource in God to give strength, to give wisdom, to give help, to give enablement. You see, we don't need to go on to get something we don't already possess. What we need to do, Christian, is to understand and appreciate and live in the light of what we got. That's the problem, is we don't live in the light of what we have. So may the Lord help us to consider what we have, to appreciate what we have, to live more in the light of what we have. And then may He also give us that hunger to know more. That hunger to be filled with the Spirit, to know, yes, there's so much in us that's lacking. So much of us that needs to be filled up with the gracious influences and ministries and control of the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the two great problems in the church in our day are these. On the one hand, you have those that are smug and content and say, I got no need of anything. That's on the one hand. The smug and the content. I have the Spirit, I have the promises, I have the blessings. I'll just sit around and do little till God brings me to heaven. And on the other hand, you have the people who say, I have nothing. I'm just poor and weak and struggling. Well, you see, that's, you know, it's a reality that we have much. It's a reality that we need much. May God help us to walk in the middle path of the recognition, both of what we need and of what we possess. To be humbled in the light of what we need, of more, of the gracious influences of the living God, His presence in our lives, giving power and purity and help in every aspect of life, to be filled with the Spirit. And yet may He give us the comforts of knowing that we're not going on a journey to find something that's unattainable, but we possess the Spirit of the grace of God. We're temples of the living God, and that ought to give us great help and encouragement as we pursue the Christian life, being continually filled with the Spirit. And may the Lord help us to know what Paul's not saying. We know He's not saying that we're to have some kind of spiritual euphoria likened unto highness or drunkenness in Christ. And we know He's not telling us we're to be baptized or sealed. We have that already. May the Lord give us to rejoice in that reality, but then also give us the hunger to know more of how the Spirit might fill every part of our souls and be more continually brought under His influence and His control in every aspect of life. Well, let's commit our thoughts to the Lord together. Father, we cry unto You to give us grace to balance these things, to keep these things in their clear perspective scripturally. We pray, Father, that You would give us ever to be mindful of the joys that we possess in Christ, the blessings of Your salvation, and help us not to be unmindful that perhaps the pinnacle of the blessings that grace imparts is this gift of the Spirit to our souls. And help, Lord, live in the light of that reality, that we do not think of ourselves as impoverished, we do not think of ourselves as without resource. We help us to know that in and of ourselves, it's true, there dwells no good thing. And left to ourselves, we are poor and miserable and undefiled and defiled and weak and helpless and beggars and paupers and all the rest. But give us to understand that grace has been imparted to us. Give us to understand that the Spirit has been given, and help us to work out the reality of the riches that You have imparted to us by Your Spirit, that every aspect of life would be filled with His influences, every aspect of our lives would be filled with His gifts and His graces, and we might walk as people who know more and more of the reality of being continually filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, knowing what it is to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. We ask that You would hear us, that You would bless Your word to our hearts, that You would help us to understand these things that are different, and to hold Your truth in its proper proportions. And we pray that You would hear us as we come and first we seek for Your mercies. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.